If you don't have a book, well, I've got some extras back in the back. If you do have your book, you can turn over to page 9 in your book. That's, we're ready for the second lesson, and you can follow along with us in the study if you want to. I had prepared this material, some of this material, before in another gospel meeting and gave handouts, and had one of the sisters come up to me after one of the lessons one night, a person I've known for a very long time. And she said, Keith, she said, I'm so glad you gave these handouts for your lessons for us to follow along. She said, that way I can know how much long you're going to preach before you'll shut up. And I said, well, I didn't really intend it for that purpose, but if that's what you get out of it, then that's fine. So, we're going to be in lesson 2 studying about our Lord, and this lesson is called Behold This Child, and we begin in the book of Luke. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Luke and follow along with me in two verses there, verses 34 and 35. Luke 2, verses 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Behold, this child. With these words, Simeon issued a statement of prophecy that is both filled with wonderment for the good this child would accomplish, but was also dark and foreboding. One can only imagine the further perplexity this added to both Joseph and Mary. How often would their minds in the future wander back to these words? As burdened as parents are in any normal parent and child relationship, much more were they from having to carry these words about their son for the rest of their lives. I find it a pity that most of what people know about the Christ child is what they have learned from the fiction and myths and the legends associated with the Christmas story. Yet in order to have a more full understanding of Jesus of Nazareth, and that's what this week is about, trying to learn more about our Lord and Savior Jesus, we should study His humble beginnings. And so tonight I want us to focus on the child. Jesus, the child. Behold, the child. And let's go back to prophecy, where it was prophesied, back in the book of Isaiah. We need to spend some concentrated effort studying a prophecy there about this child that Mary and Joseph have. Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6 is the prophecy. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, in order to understand when the Bible talks about Jesus as the child fulfilling this prophecy in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, we've got to understand that prophecy. And we need to look at the details that are in that prophecy. So let's do that. Let's do that. There are several things mentioned about this child who was going to be born. It speaks of his rule, or the government that would be upon his shoulder. The word government is from the Hebrew word mishrah, which means princely power. Brother Homer Haley, in his comments, had this to say about that expression, and this is interesting. He shall rule. Government, the seat of authority, is often likened to a key. It has the power to bind or to loose, to open or to shut. Later on, Jehovah says of Shebna, the treasurer, I will commit the government into the Eliakim's hand, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. That's found later in Isaiah chapter 22 and verses 21 and 22. Brother Haley goes on to comment to say that the government and key now belong to the child, the son. Jesus himself claims to have the key of David, Revelation 3 and verse 7, and that's the end of his comment. Now, where does this idea of government and key and laying it on the shoulder come from? Well, the ancients had a funny practice. And Barnes and his commentators, quoting others, referring to this ancient promise where someone who was in a position of authority, particularly someone who would have authority over a king or some ruler's treasury, the key to lock or unlock the treasury, to show other people in the community how power or position they have, they would take the key and they would tie it on their shoulder. And they would walk around with this key tied on the shoulder, kind of like sticking up somebody's face. Look, I've got the key on my shoulder. That's kind of the way I look at it. But people could see that the key was on this person's shoulder. It was an ancient practice, and that key represented the rule of the government, because you had control of the money, you had control of the government. That hasn't gone away, has it? It's that practice that's referred to in this prophecy. God says, I will put my government, the key, on his, the child's, shoulder. And people will see that he has the key, he has the rule, he has the authority to rule. And Jesus has the key, the control, the government. That's what it's talking about. And because he owns the keys to the kingdom, he describes it in Matthew 6 and verses 18 and 19, one who has that authority has also with it the power to delegate to whomsoever they will that authority. And that's exactly what Jesus promised to his apostles that he would do. He would give them that key, to the kingdom, which Peter used on the day of Pentecost when he preached the gospel and opened the door to the kingdom for people who, having heard the gospel, to enter it whenever they believed in Jesus, repented of their sins, and were buried with him in baptism. The child of prophecy would have the government given to him by God, the key placed on his shoulder. Then it speaks of the child back in Isaiah in chapter 9 in verse 6. It speaks of his name, and it's a combination of names. His name will be called, and it mentions some things that by which he will be called. One of the first is wonderful. It means anything wonderful, singular. Here he is named by Jehovah, for only God can designate names which reflect the child's very character and being. The prophet does not mean to say that the child will actually wear these five titles or appellations, but that they are descriptive of who and what he is. Of course, only Jesus himself knows fully what this implies. First title, Wonderful, describes the child as the marvel of the ages and as the full revelation of the Father. That's again the comments from Brother Haley. The second name is Counselor. It means to give counsel, according to Young and his concordance. Barnes says the name Counselor here denotes one of honorable rank, one who is fitted to stand near princes and kings as their advisor. It is expressive of great wisdom and of qualifications to guide and direct the human race. Colin Dalich, in their commentator, says, by virtue of the spirit of counsel which he possesses, he can always discern and give counsel for the good of his nation. There's no need for him to surround himself with counselors, but without receiving counsel at all, he counsels those that are without counsel, and is thus the end of all want of counsel to his nation as a whole. Counselor. He's referred to as the Mighty God. This is one and but one of many times and many instances in which the name of God is applied to the Messiah. We see it in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yet there still seems to be a lot of debate among religious people about whether or not Jesus possesses the characteristics of deity. But the Bible is very plain and very emphatic this one. I'll just refer you to one passage of Scripture, and hopefully that's sufficient. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Listen to this very closely. Talking about our Lord. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now listen. God was manifest in the flesh. Who was manifest in the flesh? Paul says, God. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Who else could that be talking about but Jesus the Christ? He is indeed the Mighty God. Back in Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6. He's referred to as the Everlasting Father. Again, a expression that is not without controversy. Especially if you have had an opportunity to talk to someone or study with someone who believes in the oneness doctrine. They don't believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit of being a trinity of persons. They believe in one person that possesses all the characteristics of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The oneness Pentecostal doctrine typically is where you run into that. And now see here, this is talking about Jesus. There's no doubt He's the child of prophecy. And He's referred to as the Everlasting Father. So Jesus is the Father, He is the Son, and He is the Holy Spirit. I want to talk with you about that for just a moment. And I want to help you understand how that expression is being used in this text and how the oneness Pentecostals misuse it, abuse it. Albert Barnes has some very good comments about that, and I want to read those in your hearing. The Hebrews used the term Father in a variety of senses. As a literal father, a grandfather, an ancestor, a ruler, an instructor. It may be used in accordance with a custom usual in Hebrew and in Arabic, where he who possesses a thing is called the father of it. Thus, the father of strength means strong. The father of knowledge, intelligent. The father of glory, glorious. The father of goodness, good. The father of peace, peaceful. According to this, the meaning of the phrase, the father of eternity, is properly eternal. The application of the word here is derived from this usage. The term father is not applied to the Messiah here with any reference to the distinction in the divine nature. For that word is uniformly in the Scriptures applied to the first, not to the second person of the Trinity. But it is used in reference to duration as a Hebrewism involving high poetic beauty. He is not merely represented as everlasting, but is introduced by a strong figure as the Father of eternity, as if even everlasting duration owed itself to His paternity. So it's a Hebrewism. And that's the way it's used. It's not meant to be used as the title of a person, the way that the Oneness Pentecostals abuse that passage of Scripture. I had an argument in our discussion, I should say, with a Pentecostal preacher one time on this. And he said, you know, I'm a father, and I'm a son, and I have a soul, so I'm also a spirit. He said, I have all three of those in me. And so why can't you understand that all three of those are in our Lord and Savior Jesus? And I said, I'm going to tell you the reason why. I said, I am a father because I have a child, a separate person distinct from me. I am not my own father. I am a son because I have a father, a separate, distinct person from me. I am not my own father. And so this argument that they make about I'm a father and I'm a son and I have a soul or spirit, and therefore all three persons are all three of the spoken of in the Bible, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in one person, is a false argument. And to take this passage of Scripture and try to use that to teach one that's Pentecostalism is just teaching false doctrine. So let's go back to Isaiah. We're not here to talk about false doctrine and that kind of thing this evening. We're here to talk about our Lord. Going back to Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6, the next expression that's used of our Lord is Prince of Peace. This is a Hebrew mode of expression denoting that He would be a peaceful Prince. The child comes as a mighty prince who conquers, not by the sword, but by the message of peace, directed to the hearts of men. He establishes and maintains true peace, not the peace the world gives, but the peace which is the result of spiritual fullness, companionship with God, and a right relationship with man. The peace comes when sin, the cause of strife, is banished from an individual's life. Sin must be removed, forgiven, blotted, and I want to add the word amen to the comments that Brother Haley makes. Because that's the true peace that the Bible speaks of. The peace that God provides. Ephesians 2 verse 17. Jesus came and preached peace to you that were far off. Now He came and preached what? Peace. Peace with God, peace with our fellow man, and peace with ourselves whenever we are forgiven of our sins, the blotting out of our sins, and the freeing of our conscience from the guilt of sin. So as we look at the child Jesus, we have to look at that prophecy and the names that are included there in describing that child. When we look at the child Jesus, we have to consider His miraculous birth. The Bible prophesied in Isaiah 7 and verse 14 that the child would be born of a virgin. We see that fulfilled in the book of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. He was heralded by the angels in Luke 2 verses 8 through 14 and visited by the shepherds in Luke 2 in verses 15 through 18 in a manger. Then presented, as we saw at the beginning of our lesson, at the temple. So we see His beginning. And we note how precarious that beginning was. We notice the visit by the wise men. In Matthew chapter 2, in verses 11 through 12, it describes His visit, or the visit by the wise men, as occurring in the house. That's a little bit different than the Christmas tradition, isn't it? Shepherds visiting while He was in the manger and a stable. The manger, of course, being a food trough laid in that. The wise men visiting Him in a house. His life was sought by Herod And that unfortunate story that we read, where Herod, in that hateful and wicked fit, ordered the death of the boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, and thus Rachel weeping for her children. The angels warning Joseph and Mary of the need for them to flee to Egypt, for them to avoid there that fate, fleeing with the gifts the wise men had brought them, frankincense and the myrrh and the gold, very precious gifts that would have been very appropriate and very necessary for them to have to live off on while they were living in a foreign land, and then eventually coming back, not to Jerusalem, not to Bethlehem, the south of Jerusalem, but back to Nazareth. As we study about the child Jesus, we see him growing in Luke chapter 2 in verses 39 and 40. When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, their own city of Nazareth, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The child grew, that showed he had a human body. The child life of Jesus was normal, both in growth of body and mind. And in your book, Brother H. Leo Bowles does a good job in his commentary of citing the seven different phases that a Jewish child would go through and how Jesus would have done that. The Bible says he waxed strong in spirit. Some manuscripts omit in spirit, but it simply means that he waxed strong, and that's fine, that he grew in his mind and in his intellect and in his understanding. That he is described as being filled with wisdom, and that the grace of God was upon him. In his life, he fulfilled the things that any normal Jewish boy would have had, including traveling with his parents and being involved in religious activities, making the pilgrimage that they would have made, and his religious upbringing. That also is highlighted in Luke 2, verses 41 and 42. And now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. That would have been during the time that the Jews described as the Bar Mitzvah, the time when by Jewish tradition, a male child became officially a man. That again is by their tradition. We see him living there with his parents and his willing obedience in verse 51 still of Luke 2. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in his heart. And then the quiet years in which he grew, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, all the things that are described of our Lord. And at the age of 12, that's the last we see of our Lord until he's about 30 years old whenever he begins his public ministry. So there's a significant gap that's not recorded for us. We have no record. Of course, there are some fanciful and fictional tales that have been written about the things that Jesus did as a child in the apocryphal gospel and some of the hateful things really that are revealed there, none of which were of the accounts are inspired. There are some things that we can know about our Lord during that period of time. In Matthew 13 in verse 55 and in Mark chapter 6 in verse 3, Joseph, his father, and Jesus are both referred to as, in the King James Version, a carpenter. Is this not the carpenter's son? And then later on, is this not the carpenter referring to Jesus himself? I think the writers in the King James were trying to possibly romanticize what it is that Jesus did whenever they gave him the profession of a carpenter, because a carpenter would have been someone who would have been a master and had been through an apprentice program and had a little bit maybe a higher station in life, even though a working blue-collar type person, but a person who was a professional. And it's unfortunate that that is the impression that people walk away with whenever they think of Jesus as the carpenter, and nothing could be further from the truth, friends. Because the word, instead of being translated carpenter, though the person might do some working with wood on occasion, would be better translated a day laborer. The lowest of class, or the working class. Not the professional working class, but the lowest. A day laborer. One who was sent into the fields to go and pull the rocks up out of the field so they wouldn't be in the way of the plows, and dig and have to do that laborious, hard work of pulling the rocks up out of the field and taking them over to the edge of the field and stacking them along the way, and thus the rock walls that you would see around the fields in the Bible lands created by them pulling the rocks up. That's the work Jesus did and His Father did. Or any kind of work that they could put their hands to. Let me tell you something. Jesus growing up doing that kind of work was not some soft person. Some milky toast, soft looking person. His skin would have been tanned and hardened by the sun from working in it. His hands would have been calloused and hard. And he would have been a man of strength. Somebody says, well, how do you know that? I'm going to tell you how I know that. Because no soft, weak person could have endured the beatings and the things that Jesus did and survived it the way that he did in the end. He was a strong man. He was not a weak man. He was a man's man. He was a working man who worked with his hands. He worked with the common people, doing common labor and sweating and bruising his hands, blisters, and everything that would be associated with it. And he knows. He knows what it's like because he did it himself. He also knows what it's like to have to take care of younger brothers and sisters. Oh, that's right. The Bible mentions by name the four brothers of Jesus. And it talks about his sisters. It doesn't mention their name, but it says sisters. That's a plurality. It means he had at least two. So there are at least four boys besides Jesus. That's five, and two sisters. That means Mary had at least seven kids. It kind of destroys the notion of the perpetual of her virginity of Mary, doesn't it? She had not just Jesus, but six other children. By the time Jesus is 30 years old, Joseph is never mentioned. After Jesus' 12th birthday, we never see Joseph again. What happened to Joseph? There's Mary, his mother. What happened to him? The most likely thing that happened to Joseph is he's dead by the time Jesus begins preaching. And the child Jesus had to grow up quick, because as the oldest child and with six at least siblings behind him and a widowed mother, he'd had a lot of work to do to take care of, feed a lot of people, wouldn't he? Do you think Jesus understands what it's like to be a man? Yes. Absolutely. What a Savior. What a Lord. Whenever we look at Bible-revealed reality versus the sensationalized fiction the picture that we get, the understanding that we have of Jesus changes. And it should. Behold the child. But before we close our lesson, I want to go back to Luke chapter 2. We talked about the child. I do want to spend a moment talking about a mother's heart. Because in Luke 2 verse 35, Simeon tells Mary, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thought of many hearts may be revealed. We see a mother's love and concern for her child. There later in that same passage of Scripture in verses 48 and 52, as they frantically looked for their lost son when they went to Jerusalem, and so we see the care and the love and concern of Mary, the mother. When all but the strongest of the faithful had fled, who was there at the cross? It was his mother. In John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Jesus called his mother woman. The pulpit commentary says the term woman was on his lips as an honorific title rather than an expression of coldness. No atom of disrespect or failure of affection is evinced. Christ yearned over the mother whose heart was being pierced by his agony, and with the filial anxiety entrusted her to the disciple who he loved. John Gill, in his exposition, says Christ calls her not mother but woman, not out of disrespect to her or as ashamed of her, but partly that he might not raise or add strength to her passion by tenderness of speaking, and partly to conceal her from the mob, lest she should be exposed to their rude insults. Mary was truly a woman among women, and it is a shame that she has become a religious icon or idol, so that it diminishes from her true role and godly character. There's a song called Mary, Do You Know? I'd like to read the lyrics in your hearing for your consideration. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to the blind? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again. The lame will leap, the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. Mary, did you know? In the book of Galatians in chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, it says, when the fullness of time was come. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that He might receive the adoption of sons. Behold, the child. It is a shame that the only time many hear the story of Christ's child is at Christmas time. It is a shame that the true story of this child is diluted because of the fiction and the myths associated with the Christmas story. Let us be forever thankful that God in His wisdom and infinite mercy sent His Son that we might be saved. Let us be forever grateful that Jesus gave up His home in heaven to come and live among men, to show us the Father and the way to heaven, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. And let us never forget that a birth in Bethlehem would mean nothing if it were not for a cross on Calvary. If you're here this evening, you're subject to our Lord's invitation. We insist in obeying Him. You come in front, have a seat, let your request be made known as we stand and sing these words of encouragement.